Well, hello, church. It's great to be with you guys again. My name is Mike, if I haven't met you. It's a pleasure to be up here. Been up here a couple times this summer. Great to finish out our series. As you know, that we are in the book of Mark. We've been kind of boogieing through pretty quick. We've been picking up big chunks of the book of Mark. And for those of you that are praying and wishing that we would slow down, tonight's your night. Shay covered a whole chapter last week in chapter 13. The week prior to that, we did like a chapter and a half. Tonight, we're going to look at 11 verses. That's it. One story, no big outline, right? One story of one woman and an interaction with Jesus. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to take a look at a beautiful parenthesis, if you will. This story that occurs in the middle of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, as we're looking at this season of his life in the midst of pain and difficulty and all the stuff that he's been going through with tests and trials, and Shay dealt with end times last year, and all the persecution and the religious leaders that are pointing fingers. Today's going to be different. We're going to see a different picture. We're going to see a picture of worship, of a woman ascribing worth to Jesus Christ. In fact, this story is of such importance that it's recorded in three of the four Gospels. Matthew records it, as well as Mark here, and John tell different aspects of this same story. And it's a story of kind of sobering reality of this gal that's kind of laser beam focused on Christ, and nothing else in the room at the time matters. Nothing else in her life. Everything else is on the peripheral. Have you guys had moments like that in your life when you realize that the moment that you're in, nothing else matters, that this is all that that came to be, if you will? I had one of those moments in a very negative way about 9 years ago. I was at a soccer game with our family. My oldest child, Madison, at the time, who was five, was playing bunch ball. I think they call it soccer, but it's actually bunch ball, right? It just looks like a big rat pack following everybody around. She's 5 years old playing, you know, sandlot soccer, and we're there with another family. We're watching their kids, so it's our three, and then their two. We got five little girls, all under the age of five, and my middle kid says, "Daddy, I have to go to the bathroom." Now, if you know Callie, "I have to go to the bathroom" doesn't mean now. It means 10 seconds ago. So I'm like in a panic. I'm looking at my wife, and I'm like, "Where do we go to the bathroom? We're at Liberty Elementary. I'm like, what do we do?" And she's like, "I have a newborn." Literally, Ella's like weeks old at this point. And she's like, "You're taking her." And I said, "Okay." So I take her, and I start running off. Madison decides she's going to come with me. So I'm like, "Okay." So we're kind of hoofing it across the field, trying to find the bathrooms past the, you know, the baseball stadium. And we get about halfway to the bathroom, and Madison says, "I think I'm going to go back to mommy." I said, "Okay, sweetheart, you're five. I can't walk you back." I'm like, "Do you see mommy?" And I turned her and I pointed over there. I said, "Do you see mommy?" She's right over there, catches her eyes, and she says, "Yes." I said, "Great, go to her. I got to go." So I take Callie. I run off. I go to the bathroom with her. She gets her business done. We come out of the bathroom, and it's all good. And we're kind of walking back over. And as I'm looking over at Michelle, I see Ella. I see the two other kids that were with us, but I don't see Madison. And that feeling of panic is beginning to kind of rise as I've now lost my first child, right? This is the first of many stories that I could have told you, by the way. It's just the one that I chose of losing children. This is my first, okay? So I'm a little more panicked, and I start walking over, and I get to Michelle, and I said, "Hey, where's Madison?" She's like, "What do you mean, where's Madison? Madison went with you to the bathroom." I said, "Well, no, I got halfway," and then I said, and I'm like, panic, right? Now, it's my blood pressure's rising, and I'm looking around, and all I see is a sea of people. Soccer games going on everywhere, parents, adults, and I am literally shaking, wondering where my kid is. And you guys, in that moment, nothing in my life mattered. The only thing that mattered to me is, where is my kid? And had you come to me and said, "Mike, I know where your kid is, it's going to cost you your car," I would have said, "Fine. You're going to have to give up a finger. No problem. Which one do you want? I got nine more. No worries," right? Your house, your retirement, your savings. Nothing else in that moment mattered to me except finding my kid. Now, long story short, it all worked out. She was hiding underneath the bleachers. I don't know why that was her choice, but that's what she chose to do. So thank you, Madison. But we found her, and all is good, right? And now she's a mildly wounded high schooler. So she's made it through, and all of our children have now since been lost and found once again. So don't pay any parenting tips for me, by the way. I'm terrible. So that is what this story is. We're going to see this gal, as she interacts with Christ, have a moment where literally nothing else matters. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and Mark is going to begin to set the scene for us, if you will. He's going to give us a chronological anchor of what's happening in the story. It says, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Chronologically, we are in probably around Wednesday of the Passion Week. Passover, which starts on Friday, Nisan 14, March and April in our calendar, was starting that coming Friday, and we're 2 days away from that. Passover, by the way, is a gigantic festival celebration in Israel that they had done at this point almost 1,500 years. It is a remembrance of God's gracious deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land, as God literally passed over the sins committed by the nation of Israel, and instead of killing the firstborn son, the firstborn child in every household in Egypt and in Israel, passed over to those that put the blood of the lamb on the lintel, on the doorpost of their homes. And the nation was called by God to celebrate this every year. They would get together, they would have a feast, they would slay a lamb, and they would celebrate this gigantic event. In fact, Jerusalem during this time, the population would absolutely explode. Josephus, who's one of the historians that we've read about and talked about during our services, I think Shay mentioned him last week, said there were upwards of 3 million people at a Passover 30 years after the one that we're looking at here. So potentially a million and a half, maybe all the way up to 3 million people would have been in Jerusalem during this time, celebrating and remembering God. Riots were known to occur. Josephus tells a story where 30,000 people were trampled because of the number of people that were in this celebration. And this was, again, a yearly thing that they would do to celebrate Christ. And at this point in the story, the Sanhedrin, mentioned in verses 1 and 2, the chief priests and the scribes had decided that they were going to kill Jesus. They had made up their minds. Now, we saw two events in the weeks that we've taught this text previously that began to caused them to unravel, that their hatred began to stir for Jesus. One was the cleansing of the temple. The other was the triumphal entry. But the event that literally tipped the scales for them was neither one of those. In fact, it was an event that happened a little over a week ago in the text that we're in. It was the raising of a dead man. Jesus raised this guy by the name of Lazarus from the dead. And the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees of the day in that group, heard about it. And news got back to them, and the book of John records for us that the Pharisees found out. They had an emergency meeting with the Sanhedrin, and they decided at that point that they were going to kill Jesus. Now, here's their conundrum. They've got literally millions of people in Jerusalem during the Passover, in the days coming up to it. There are riots that are known to occur. And if they do something as public as taking Jesus to seize him and to kill him, they know the people are going to lose their minds. They can't do that. They are in a pickle. So their plan is to wait till after the Passover and to now take Jesus at that moment when the Passover feast is finished. Their hope would be that they would find maybe some other way to do that. Now, at this point, it's if Mark stops the dialogue and he takes an event that happens actually days before this story and he takes it out of chronological order and he drops it in the middle of the text that we're looking at. Mark, remember, isn't concerned necessarily about telling stories chronologically. He's trying to paint a picture for us. He's trying to show us details in the text. And in verse 3, we're going to see the beginning of this story. This woman who's going to have an interaction with Christ. This event didn't occur here. It occurred days ago. Now, look at verse 3 with me. And Mark is going to introduce us to a dinner party, a scene at a guy's house by the name of Simon the leper. This intimate dinner that Jesus is having with his most intimate of friends. Look at verse 3. It says, while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. They're in Bethany. Bethany is just east of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and on the top of the Mount of Olives, just a little bit east, is the town of Bethany. Would have been overflowing with Passover attendance and that sort of thing. And it says, they're at the home of Simon the leper. We know very little about this guy. Now, we do know a lot about leprosy in the scripture, and this guy has a terrible nickname, frankly, Simon the leper. That's not what you want to be called. That's like Mike, the disease-carrying pastor, right? which I think I am at this point, but that's the idea, right? He's got a namesake that in the Old Testament would have made him quarantined from all other people. So in all likelihood, this isn't a guy that currently has leprosy or he wouldn't be around people. The thought is this was a guy that had leprosy, and more than likely, Jesus healed this guy. And he is hosting this dinner. So you can imagine how Simon feels about him. Lived in Bethany, more than likely healed by Christ. And it says, himself, along with some other people that we're about to meet, are reclining at table. They're literally having dinner together. We don't have the exact meal translation in our culture. It's not lunch, it's not dinner, it's linner. I don't know what you call it, right? This would have been a meal that started late in the afternoon and went well into the evening. They would have assembled together at like a U-shaped table. So poor Michelangelo at the Last Supper got it wrong. Get that picture out of your head of all the disciples sitting at chairs and facing each other for like a photo op. That is not what they're doing, okay? They're at this U-shaped table, and literally this table would have been 6 to maybe 12 inches off the ground. You would recline at the table, and you would rest your left arm with maybe a pillow underneath you on the table. You would eat with your right, and there would be someone reclining next to you on here and on both sides, and your feet would be towards the wall. So that's the picture. All these people are around kind of this table. They're eating. They're enjoying this deal, and John mentions again that this dinner is happening. Now, think about the people who would have been in attendance. We're about to see some of them mentioned in the text. They would have been amongst probably the closest of Jesus' compatriots, his most well-known. You got Simon, obviously, who's there. We find out in John that Lazarus, the guy that has just been raised from the dead, is in attendance at that party. That's pretty cool. I've never been to a party with someone who's been raised from the dead, so that had to be unique, right? So he's there. They're enjoying this. Mary and Martha, who are Lazarus' sisters, are also in attendance. The 12, Jesus' disciples, are present. You have a room full of grateful people whose lives have been impacted by Christ, who they mean something. He means something to them. Now, I can't help but imagine that this must have been one of those opportunities where Christ could be off. You know what I mean by that? He's not out doing ministry. He's not healing people. He doesn't have to be on, right? He's not debating Pharisees and having to go back and forth. He's with his friends. It's casual. He can be him. He can laugh. They can enjoy each other. They can have a long dinner together and just share this. In a sense, this is his last meal with this group of people. And there's a sense in the room that though they love him, they know what's coming, and they're enjoying that time together. Now, you guys have friends like this, right? We run with a group of people that are just like this for us. We have a group of folks that we get to do dinner with and hang out. We've known each other for 8 years. Our kids play together, and we have dinner parties that start in the afternoon, and we swim, and we play volleyball, and we hang out, and we laugh obnoxiously, and it's a safe place where we can just have fun and enjoy each other, and it's those type of interactions that start at 4, and then you look at the clock, and you realize it's 10:30 on a school night, and the time has gone by like that. That's the environment. That is what's happening with Christ and his people at this party. They are enjoying being with him. And he has an opportunity, with the cross looming just days away, to be off, to be free, to not be guarded, and to enjoy community with those he loves. And then Mark says, there came a woman in verse 3. Now, this woman in Mark and Matthew is unnamed. We don't know who she is, but John, in his account, says it's Mary, identifies her by name. Now, there's a gazillion Marys in this culture, right? At least 6 in the Bible, Mary Magdalene, Jesus' mother was named Mary. There's a dozen Marys, if you will. But we know from Mark's account, more than likely, this is Mary, the mother, or the sister, rather, of Lazarus and sister of Martha. This is the woman we're talking about. Now, it's unusual that the focus would turn to this woman. Women were not necessarily invited to have a seat at the table and feast with men. They would have been invited in the sense of being servants, but they weren't necessarily going to be invited to recline at table, which tells you, by the way, how Jesus felt about women. She's not only going to be mentioned, she is going to become uplifted in this story. She is going to become the hero. With all the people in the room that should have a pretty significant get it factor, she's the one that truly understands what's happening. She, again, is the focal point of this story. And in the midst of the laughter, in the midst of all that's going on, this woman can't continue to go down that road. She is overwhelmed with grief. She knows Friday is days away, and her emotions, her feelings for Jesus literally are forcibly coming out. She is about to display, in the only way that she knows how, her love, her feelings, her affections for Christ. And you'll notice she gets half a verse. Half a verse. She never speaks a word, but I promise you, you will clearly understand how she feels about Jesus. This is one of the few times in the scriptures as we study that we have the privilege of seeing Jesus through someone else's eyes. And in this moment, you're going to get a picture of how this gal felt about Christ. And one of the difficulties is I've read this text and allowed it to stir in me, is as I've seen Jesus through her, I have to ask the question, Lord, do I feel that way about you? Would I handle myself that way? Are my affections stirred for you as hers are? Now watch what she continues to do in verse 3. It says, she took an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. This is the understatement, by the way, of understatements. She has this vessel of alabaster. Alabaster would have been similar to marble, but softer. It was an imported rock from Egypt. It was hand-carved, and in and of itself would have been very expensive. Hand-carved, intricate, beautiful deal. Think of like a wine bottle, but maybe shorter. It would have had a long neck on it, and it would have held inside of it some type of valuable content. So just the vessel alone would have been expensive. However, she has in there nard. The King James Version says spikenard. This would have been a plant that was grown in northern India. So she gets the vessel from Egypt, the contents of the vessel, this perfume or this anointing oil from India. All imports, all expensive. It was, in fact, spikenard was the costliest anointing oil in history, of antiquity during that day. It is the rarest and most expensive type of oil that she could have possessed. If we're talking coffee, we're not talking Maxwell House. We're not talking Folgers in your cup. We're talking Jamaica Blue Mountain, $63 a pound, like ridiculously expensive, right? If we were talking about cars, this isn't a Civic or a Sentra, right? This is a Bugatti. This is a Rolls. This is a Bentley. This is a statement perfume. It says something about who this gal is. If we were dealing with wine, we're not talking about two-buck chuck, right? We're talking about an expensive, French, old, snooty Bordeaux, right? That's the type of concoction that this woman has. We have, by the way, no idea how she got it. Was she a woman that had means? Probably not, but she had taken this perfume and had saved it for this moment. And in fact, it says it's pure. It's not even diluted spikenard. It is pure spikenard. And John mentions that she has a litre of it, literally 12 ounces in weight of this substance. Now, I looked in my perfume drawer or cologne drawer. I don't wear perfume anymore, just cologne. Today, 1.7 ounces was the amount of cologne that this expensive thing that my wife bought me for Christmas a couple years ago. 1.7 ounces. She has 12. In fact, in verse 5, we see a value placed on this perfume, this anointing oil. It says 300 denarii. One denarius, by the way, would have been one day's wage for a common worker. Now think about this. Get rid of Sabbath, get rid of holy days. This vessel that she held in her hand was a year's salary for a common laborer in Israel. Now to put that in Fresno terms, in 2015, I looked up the median income of Fresno in 2013. You know what it was? $40,000. Can you imagine having a $40,000 bottle of perfume? Husbands, can you imagine your wife coming home from the store and saying, hey, I bought some new perfume. How much was it? 40 grand. Like, no, thank you. That's not going to work. That is what this woman has in her possession. Years ago, some friends and I were invited to a dinner party, and I'm not used to, I don't know, I'm not a big wine guy, and we came to this party, and this couple had treated us, and it was this really cool night. Michelle and I were in that newborn stage and so needed a night out, and we were eating at Echo, that place downtown in Tower. It was there years ago. It's not there anymore. Amazing restaurant, and the guest that was hosting us pulls out a bottle of wine. I know nothing about wine. I don't know the difference between white and red, like what you're supposed to drink with what, and I'm looking at it, and my buddy that's there with me leans over and says, Mike, that's a $450 bottle of wine. I'm like, $450? I'm like, that's $90 a glass. I can't stand wine. I'm about to choke down a $90 glass of wine, right? Give me a bottle of milk, right? I'm so good with that, but not wine. That's the type of situation that we're talking about. And she has saved this vessel that she has probably had now for years for this moment. And notice what she does with it in verse 3. It says she broke the vial. She doesn't uncork it. She doesn't remove the seal. She breaks the bottle as if to say, I'm using all of it in this moment and rendering the vessel completely useless. And it says in Mark that she pours it over his head. Matthew says the same thing, that she anointed his head. John's account says something very different. He adds this detail. In John chapter 11, sharing the same story, it says, Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. From head to toe is the idea that this woman takes this perfume and anoints the whole body of Christ. She would have come up from the back side of the table, leaving her seat at the party, come from the shadows as Jesus was leaning and reclining at table, and come to his feet and anointed now his entire body. Now, to anoint somebody's head in this day and age was normal. You would put oil on their head. That was a sign of blessing and good things. But you don't anoint people's feet. Feet are nasty. Feet are nasty then. Feet are nasty now. We understand that. Now, to offer somebody who had dusty feet wearing sandals a basin of water for them to wash their own feet, that's normal. That's good hospitality, right? Or maybe if you were a high roller, you had a servant that would wash their feet for you. But as a person of stature, you didn't wash feet. That was degrading. Now, not only that, John adds this detail. He anointed her feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, how do you do that? Think about the position that she put herself in. She would have taken down her hair, let her locks flow. She would have laid at his feet and taken her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. More than likely crying in this moment. Can you see the position? Can you see just by observing? Can you imagine being in that party and looking at this woman and saying, she gets it. She understands what's about to occur, and I so very clearly see how she feels about Christ. Imagine that story. Imagine that scene. In the midst of laughter and enjoyment of dinner, this woman stops, gets up from the table, and all focus is on her. In the 12 Judas, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Simon, all watch now Mary display this incredible act of unashamed worship of the Savior. She gives lavishly. She gives in a way that she doesn't care about what anyone else in the room thinks. It's public, it's planned, it's sacrificial, it's magnificent. And we're going to see two very different responses from the people in the room. We're going to see Jesus respond one way, and we're going to see the 12 respond another. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Do you see those words in 4 and 5? Indignantly, wasted, scolding. As they're watching this scene unfold of miraculous worship of Christ, this is the attitude in the room. That word indignant, by the way, is the same word we saw in chapter 10 when Jesus rebuked the disciples and said he was indignant with them that they would not allow the children to come to him. In Jesus' case, it was a righteous anger. In this case, it is an unrighteous anger. But they are angry at the audacity of this woman to be so wasteful, so frivolous, and the practical side of them says this is absolutely ridiculous. Now, they go on to continue to say that this is wasteful, and they scold her. That word scold literally is used in the same text in our Bible for the snorting of horses. So as they're watching this go down, they're going, pff, pff, like you audibly responding to this woman and shaming her around the table regarding her actions. And the text in Mark says some were responding this way. Matthew specifically says it was the disciples, and John goes so far to say it was Judas, along with the disciples. He's the ringleader. Now, Judas, we know, is the treasurer. He doesn't care for the poor. He doesn't care for anyone around him but himself. John very clearly says this as he describes Judas as a thief. He says he was the one that had the money box, and he would pilfer the contents. So he wanted the perfume sold, money put in the content box, and the money box so he could steal it and pilfer it and put it in his pocket. So he brings this guise of spirituality and says, oh, we could have sold it. We could have taken care of the poor. We could have done great stuff for the kingdom of God with this money. And yet she wastes it frivolously on this silly thing. Now, that's the picture. And John, who writes this note about Jesus, was the disciple who Jesus loved. That is how he's described. He's the one guy, by the way, of the 12 that's at the cross when Jesus is crucified, the only one of the 12. I would imagine these remarks from Judas stung him the same way they would have stung the woman. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' reaction. Very, very different. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. Jesus makes a very strong statement, and he's not comparing taking care of the poor versus taking care of him. He's saying, no, the poor are here, and I value the poor. We've heard Jesus talk about them, the least and the last. They clearly matter to Christ. Jesus is comparing always and not always. You always have the poor. There will be many, many opportunities for you to take care of the widows and the orphans and the poor and the least and the last of society. However, you don't always have me. This is a statement about priorities. Jesus is saying, in a room full of grateful people that are supposed to get it, she gets it. And she is making the right decision. And though that's true, she could have sold it, they could have used it that way, Jesus says, this was the proper way. She makes the right decision, and she is honored by Christ through her actions. Now, Christ takes this a step further, and he makes an insight that is absolutely fascinating, that tells you where she's coming from and what her purpose really was. Look at verse 8. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Jesus says, this woman has done the right thing, and she is actually starting the burial process of my body. The first stage of burying someone would literally be to anoint their body with perfume, to keep the smell down, if you will. And then you would wrap their body in clothes and you would put them in a tomb. And Jesus says, this is what she's doing. In effect, this woman is giving flowers to Jesus a week before the funeral. She is sharing her eulogy at his feet, not on the pulpit. She is so overwhelmed by who Jesus is to her, she can't help but it just come out of her, and she has to share in that moment. For those of you that have been around moments like these, when you know the death of a loved one is coming, and in a room this size and in a church our size, there are many people that are in the midst of this now, and sometimes, by the grace of God, he gives us a window where he says, this person's going to die, and you know it's coming. And in that moment in your life, there is nothing that you won't do to be by that person's side, to share with them. You'll take time off work. You'll change soccer schedules, whatever it takes to be at their side and to express to them their worth to you, to create those one last memories together, because you know once they are gone, that's all you have. And you're trying to create these intimate moments, these marked moments with these individuals. And that's exactly what this gal is doing. She knows death is coming, and she can't help but wait. She's not going to waste her words after Jesus is gone and say, oh, he was great, and oh, I loved him. She says it now, publicly, extravagantly, in front of everybody that's there. And Jesus says she gets it. She got it right. And of all the people in the room, everyone in that room knew what was coming. She's the only one that reacts that way. And in verse 9, she is, aside from Jesus, the hero of the story. Look what Jesus says about her. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Matthew, Mark, and John recorded this story, and 2,000 years later, we read it. And we see through her eyes, in just a moment, in half a verse through her actions, how we are supposed to respond to Jesus. This woman gets it. Now, think back as to how this story started. And I think this is why John, or Mark rather, drops this story here. The Sanhedrin is looking for an opportunity to respond to Christ and to capture him. And in verse 10 and 11, we see the rest of the story. It says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." Judas has spent the last 3 years as a disciple of Christ. And for whatever reason, he's become disenchanted with Christ. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah that he expected. The text doesn't tell us why he does this. Now, Luke is very clear to say that Satan entered Judas. We know this guy is greedy. He has a money issue. But we don't know what made him pop, if you will, to where he says, "I'm going to go sell him out." And in Matthew, the story goes that he asked the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, what they are willing to pay him to betray him. And Matthew adds a detail and says, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Now, as an American, we don't think much of that. But as a Jew, as a Hebrew hearer, when you heard the word 30 pieces of silver, literally lights and sirens would have been going off in your head. In Exodus chapter 21, as God is giving the law to Moses, he talks about interpersonal problems. What happens when human beings conflict and when stuff happens and there are accidents or whatever that occur? How do you deal with that? In Exodus chapter 21, Moses records God's words as to what happens if you have an accident maybe that happens on your property. Listen to this. "If an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner of the slave shall give his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." Judas sells Jesus for the price of a dead slave. Can you see the contempt in him? Can you feel the contempt in the Sanhedrin, that they would have valued Jesus so lowly, so insignificant? I did a little bit of research, and it's hard to be dogmatic here, but in today's money, that would have been about $450 to $500. $500, Judas sells out Christ. What can you get for $500? Honestly, a small HD TV, women, like maybe a nice pair of shoes, like a ridiculously nice pair of shoes. Guys, maybe a nice suit. Like I can't get a good set of wheels for my bicycle for $500. Judas sold out Christ for a nice bottle of wine. Are you kidding me? Do you see how these stories contrast one another? Here is a woman who took a year's salary, 40 grand, and wasted it at the feet of Jesus and says, "No regrets." And here's Judas who says, "What's in it for me? I hope I can at least get $500 out of this deal. Jesus has been a waste of time for me for the last 3 years." Do you see why this text is here? And what maybe Mark is trying to get us to see in the midst of seeing and worshiping through this? There's a contrast here between Mary and her actions and Judas and his. It's all about this idea of worship. Mary is ascribing worth to Christ, and Judas does the opposite. Now, there's a temptation for me as I read through this text as a guy who's a box checker and a doer to make this a go and do message, right? We talk about the most valuable things that you and I have that we can give our time and our talents and our treasure. And it would be easy to say, well, Mary gave her treasure, right? What does that look like for you and I? We should save up your salary and give it to the poor, right? That would be good, right? Or maybe we need to give of our time and we need to give abundantly and quit our jobs and live lavishly for other people's sake. Or maybe we need to give our talents to others and use those things. I don't think that's the case. I think that's a fruit level issue. And what Mary does is certainly fruit level, but there's certainly something that's deeper. There is a root level issue in her, a root level feeling about who Jesus is that causes her to respond that way. You see, Jesus is Mary's treasure. He is her everything. And because of that, because she fully understands what she was saved from, the life that she used to be, who she would have been without Christ, nothing else matters. Everything is peripheral, and she's willing to give it all. And then you got Judas, who's caught up in his own self-righteousness, can't get downwind of himself long enough to smell his own filth, doesn't see Jesus as valuable, and says, man, I hope I can get 500 bucks out of this deal and didn't waste 3 years of my life following this hoodlum. And this picture is so clear. And I have to ask myself every time I read these stories, where would I fit in? What character would I be? I don't think I'd be Judas. I don't think I'd sell Jesus out for a nice bottle of wine. I don't think that would be my response. And as much as I'd want to be Mary and see those actions, I don't think I'd do that, to be honest with you. I don't think that would be my tendency around that dinner table. I think I'd be the 12. And I think I'd watch this unfold. And I think at the end of the day, I'd probably be a little bit indifferent. And I'd just kind of watch this happen. And my life wouldn't be given wholeheartedly for the things of Christ. And I wonder, if someone looked at a snapshot of my life, and I said nothing, and they just watched me, would they see someone who's completely affected by Christ, whose life has been changed? Or would they see me as someone that's completely caught up in my own needs, my own wants, my own desires, my own selfish activities, and all the stuff that I'm consumed with? What would they say of you? What would you be in this story? Who would you be, and how would you respond? As we continue in a time of worship, I want you to think about this. There's nothing to go do after this. I want you to consider, at a heart level issue, does Jesus own you? Does he have all your affections? Is he your everything? Is everything else peripheral? Or is Jesus on the outside looking in, wanting to be in that spot in your life, like he was with Mary? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see your son through the eyes of this remarkable woman. Would you teach us what it means to love you like that? Not through actions per se, God, or doing this external stuff, this religiosity, Lord, that we can get caught up in, but at a heart level. Would you teach us what it means to love you at our core being? And Father, I confess, I miss this so often. I get so caught up in my own life and all the stuff that's going on, and so many things distract me and steal my affections from the most important thing. And Father, it's not right. May we as followers of Christ set our eyes on him. Would everything else be blurry in the background? And would he be clear? Would he be the one that deserves our focus and our attention and all that we are? In his name we pray.